Out some a list for readers, just to try to facilitate the way we not having to wait on people to read. So I've assigned the readers that I knew would always read, and then I've got a list on the back. If you want to sign up, that way next Sunday I'll include others. I'd encourage everyone to read, but I'll give you a list, and you'll have one or two scriptures during a class on there. So just have those open at whatever's on your page that's with your name, and come to the first one when I call it off. And you can follow because you can see who does it before you. So, okay, we're going to pick up. This is the second session of our study. It's entitled Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. And we were starting to look at the scripture to kind of as a starting point of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19 through 22, as a good place for us to start. So let's go ahead and read those verses to get us started.
Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Okay, and we mentioned that there were three things that we wanted to look at in those verses. There's a lot of good lessons in there, but we want to look at three things. Number one, a new and living way. Number two, a true heart. And number three, the assurance of faith. And we did talk a little bit about the new and living way. And we asked the question, why was it important for a new way to be inaugurated into heaven? Okay, that's about as good an answer. That's what we kind of come up with, that, you know, it's not between a new way and an old way. It's between a new way and no way. Because, and we had this one read, but go ahead and read Hebrews 9 and 8. You have that one, Mike? Hebrews 9 and 8.
I'm sorry.
Oh, that's all right.
This was last week's.
Oh, okay. We did read this one last week, but it's talking about the old way being no way and what it's meaning by that.
The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing.
Okay, so basically the point is, under the old economy, the Old Testament, there was a division in the tabernacle, remember, between the holy place and the most holy place and even the outer court. And so it really shows the limitations of the Levitical system, and it kept the people from coming directly to God. The people, there was no way people could come directly to God. So remember, upon the death of Christ, when he died on the cross, and the veil of the Holy of Holies was rent, what did that signify? Yeah, that last point is for our lesson, that's what we want to look at, because it signified that Christ's sacrifice, his death, had provided the first access to God for all faithful believers. So this process, then, in approaching unto God, there's some requirements, conditions. And the first one that we're going to look at is a true heart. So the question is, what is a true heart? If you were going to describe a true heart, how would you describe it?
Sincere.
Pure
heart.
Pure heart. Pure. I mean, there's a lot of good words, isn't there, to think about a true heart. But here's a definition that I really liked. A right and genuine inward attitude toward God. A right and genuine attitude, inward attitude toward God. So, you know, it implies more than just sincerity or purity even. It's a right attitude that must be similar to whose attitude? Christ's attitude. Someone read, if you have, Philippians 2 and 5.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Okay. And some translations have the word attitude there. Let this attitude be in you. And either way, it has the same meaning. But just what then we need to look at, what was the attitude that Christ had? So look at verses 2, 3, and 4.
Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others.
Okay, thank you. That we could have a whole lesson just going through that, couldn't we? Of looking at what kind of an attitude Christ had. And we're to imitate that attitude. We're trying to have that same type of an attitude. And if we do, we'll have a true heart. Basically, what Ben read was saying, don't act from motives of selfish strife or petty ambition. Don't do that. But be humble. Consider others more important than yourselves. Be concerned about the welfare of others as well as yourselves. And then he mentioned live in harmony. You know, cultivate a disposition of love. Work in unity with one another, with our minds set on one purpose. The words of John, someone read 1 John 3 and 11. Whoever has that.
This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another.
Okay, and that fits right in with the idea that we're to cultivate a disposition of love and unity and working together and having our minds set on one purpose. And what is the basis of that one purpose? What's the basis? What do we follow? What's our guide?
The will of the Father.
The will of the Father. We could say the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, we know that Jesus is mine when we truly love one another the way it talks about it in the Bible. And read John 3:14.
We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death.
Okay, that's pretty plain, isn't it? And also in verse 21, it tells about, well, go ahead and read 21.
Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God.
Okay, so there it brings in that true heart. A true heart that does not condemn us will lead to confidence, and it'll also then lead to that third thing that we wanted to look at, the full assurance of faith. In other words, a full conviction in Christianity resulting from an abiding faith with rejoicing in hope that does not disappoint. Remember the phrase that Eric read to begin with in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, that's pretty plain. It suggests two things that are absolutely necessary for us to be able to say that Jesus is mine with confidence. And the one is a true heart, and the other is full assurance of faith. So, I don't think any of us would have any doubt in our mind that faith, that is, abiding faith or saving faith, is a very, very critical requirement for having blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Someone read Hebrews 11 and 5.
By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God.
Okay, that's a wonderful verse, isn't it? That, you know, we're looking at these verses to try to assure us that we can have an assurance that we're saved. Because I think every Christian should have an assurance that they are saved. And if you don't have that assurance, then be worried because you've got problems. We have to think about it. We need to answer this question that we're going to be studying for the next several weeks. Am I saved, basically? Is Jesus really mine? It's a blessed assurance if we can feel that. But I fear that many of us don't think about that often. We don't want to think about it, or we don't think about it. But we need to think about it. And we need to have confidence and assurance that Jesus is mine and that we are saved if someone asks us if we're saved. Now, if someone asks me, are you saved? I would say, yes, I'm saved. But if they ask me, do you deserve to be saved? I would say, absolutely no. Because the only way I can be saved and to have this assurance is there's three things. I have to have the grace of God, the blood of Jesus, and the hope and the promises that we have in the Bible. Now, I mean, there's many other things that go into that. But those are three things that you really need to think about when you think about, am I saved? The grace of God, the blood of Jesus and His sacrifice, and then the promises that we have in the Bible. So we're going to be looking at a lot of those. But this 11th chapter, verse 5 that Mark just read, the next verse following that is a key scripture for being assured of eternal life. Read verse 6.
But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him.
Okay, and that should be a verse that we're all very familiar with, one of those that we probably memorized when we were young children, if we were raised in the church. We're going to look at that verse for a while. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You know that word, impossible? That's a very strong Greek word. And it has the meaning of without plus possible. In other words, without possible. Or in other words, it can't be done by anyone. It's just impossible. Can't be done. So, let's focus then on faith. Without faith, it must be important. We know it's important. So we're going to focus on faith for a moment because it's just so vital to our lesson. And this is elementary, yes, but I think we need to think about it and study on it. You know, the word faith generally in the Bible is what we call a durative word, which just means it denotes a continuing action. You know, faith is not just a one-time thing. To say, okay, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, okay, I have faith, and that's it. No, faith has to continue on. Faith is the only thing that will help us to continue to please God. You might say, well, I pleased God at that one time, but we've got to please God through our whole life. So faith has to continue right along, helping us to please God. So we're talking about a faith that is abiding or persevering. In other words, that equals a saving faith, one that will really see us through. So we can see that faith only cannot save without works, as many people teach. You know, not only must we believe in the existence of God, but we must also have the assurance of faith that our continual, active seeking of God will result in His gracious gift of eternal life. And that's kind of what the verse said that Mark just read. We have to continue to seek after God. But just please understand that faith and works are inseparable. They're inseparable complements in pursuit of that assurance that Jesus is mine. We need to be walking in the light because it is a work of faith. And faith needs to be working by love. Now, we've got some verses on that. 1 John 1 and 7.
But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is and cleanses us from all sin.
Okay, thank you. And then in regard to walking in faith, and we're going to come back and look at that. The work of faith, someone read 1 Thessalonians 1 and 3, whoever's got that one.
Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father.
Okay. So there, he was talking to the Thessalonians and approving them and commending them for that their work of faith and their labor of love. And then Galatians 5 and 6.
For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love.
Okay, so we've had several verses that just support what we're saying there, the faith working through love. So faith has to be a working faith. Faith and works go together. They just cannot be separated. When we talk about walking in the light, what are we talking about when it in that 1 John 1 and verse 7 says to walk in the light? What does that mean?
Walking in Jesus, he said, I am the light of the world.
That's right.
Walk is, takes action, doesn't it?
Yeah. And whoever had 1 John 1 and 7, can you read that again? 1 John 1 and 7. Roger, that was yours, I guess. But
if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Okay, thank you. Now, that was important, I think, for us to dwell on that one just a little bit more, because that verse really helps our assurance that we are in that we have Jesus, that Jesus is mine, that we are saved, that we're going to heaven. But there's a condition. And what was the condition?
If you walk in the light.
So that's why it's important that we stop and think about that. What does it mean if I walk in the light? If I walk in the light. And that's been answered, that we need to, we're answering that we need to keep walking in the light. But some people will say, well, yeah, but I sin. Yeah, we all sin. So how can we walk in the light and sin? Well, we notice that when Jesus... There's another scripture, and I don't have that one written down, but Jesus cleanses us from all sins. His blood, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanses us is another durative word. It's another word that is a continuing action. So the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse our sins if, what do we need to do?
If we walk in light.
If we walk in light, and then more specifically, if we, about our sins, if we what? Confess our sins and ask Him to forgive and ask for forgiveness. So, but that doesn't mean that we're not still walking in the light. In other words, we're not, you know, walking in light. I start off the day walking in light and I slip up and I say something that I shouldn't have said. I hurt someone. I sin, in other words, and whatever it is. That doesn't mean that I automatically jump out of the light. That just means then that the grace and the blood of Jesus, when I ask for His forgiveness, is going to cleanse me, so I'm still walking in the light. So this idea of, some people almost make it as if it would be an impossible thing for a human being, a sinful human being, to walk in the light. But I think we need to look at this in the way of not perfection. I'm not perfect. And I think I can safely say you're not perfect. I think I can safely say no human being is perfect in and of themselves. So it's not about, we need to be thinking, it's not about perfection. When we talk about walking in the light, it's not about perfection, it's about direction. It's about who we're walking toward, who we have as a goal in our life. Now, if we start sinning and we just start turning against the Lord and speaking against Him, of course, then we apostatize. Yes, then we're not in the light. We're not walking in the light. But if we, as long as we continue to have the direction and our eyes on Jesus and keep talking to Him daily, several times during the day, and asking Him to forgive our sins, then I don't think we have to be all worried about not going to heaven. You know, some people believe that the only time that you can really be walking in the light is when you come up out of baptism. All of your sins are washed away, and at that point, you are a saved Christian. But then they think as we go along and start sinning again, then we have problems. Well, we do have problems, but remember that blood of Jesus continually cleanses us. If we continue to walk toward Him, walk in the light, and follow His gospel. You know, walking in the light, there's a phrase in that song that we based this lesson on, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a taste of glory divine. Walking in faith is a foretaste of glory divine, because it leads us toward an eternal home in heaven. And we can know it. And the Lord wants us to know it. And that's what this lesson's about. But you know, thanks to God, all of this can happen because, and then read Hebrews 11 and 1.
Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Okay. And that just gives us a definition of faith. Faith is the substance, or other translations use that word, assurance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and a conviction of things not seen. Now, the Hebrew scriptures further defines faith in the 11th chapter again in verse 27.
By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible.
Okay, now who is he? By faith who? Who?
Moses.
Okay. By faith, Moses steadfastly persevered through all the trials of life. Why did he do that? The last phrase that Mark read. Why could he persevere through his trials?
Saw him who is invisible.
That's the key. We've got to see Jesus. We've got to see the Lord. In other words, we have to have our eyes on Him. And how was He able to see someone who is invisible?
By faith.
By faith. You know, did you ever wonder why Job was not mentioned in the hall of faith in the 11th chapter? Why wasn't Job mentioned in that list?
God talked to him, I think, individually. So maybe that's part of it. That's a good question.
I had never thought about it until I started studying this and just noticed that, hey, Job wasn't mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. I believe it's because Job is an example of one who has trouble persevering in the trials of life. Until his final conversation with God in chapter 42. And what affected his change? We're going to read that in just a moment. But what affected his change? What do you say caused him to change? Okay, whoever's got Job 42, 4 and 5.
Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you.
Oh. He said, yeah, I've been hearing you, but now my eye sees you. Good lesson there. You know, even though Job was blameless and upright, it says in the first part of Job, and one who feared God and shunned evil, there was something missing. That is, prior to his confession here in verse 5 that Carrie just read. And I think he was lacking persevering faith. I think he had faith, but I don't think he had that persevering faith, that enduring faith, that saving faith, we might say.
I think there were a lot of people, probably many more than that were listed, you know, that could have been listed here. I mean, look at Joshua. You know, look at the people in the New Testament that were not named. My name's Stephen.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a lot of them, but these are examples, you know, that Paul, if he was the writer, you know, gave because they knew these people. And
yeah, they were.
Some of these people hadn't even been born yet.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
true.
Some people who could have been listed here hadn't been born.
Yeah. Because, you know, even all these people that were listening, well, they weren't perfect people, were they? But they had that special kind of faith. And I think Job did too, in the end, especially, we know he did. But just consider the rewards of that new saving faith. in Job's latter life. It was only possible. And what were his rewards? This is physically speaking, but in the Old Testament.
About everything he owned before that taken away was almost double.
Double. Given back. So that was only possible by his full assurance of faith in God, allowing him to see God who really cares. You know, Vinson, we've talked about Vinson, who has the word study on the New Testament. On Hebrews 11 and 1, he said, "Faith apprehends as a real fact what is not revealed to the senses." Faith apprehends as a real fact what has not been revealed to the senses. It rests on that fact, acts upon it, and is upheld by it in the face of all that seems contrary to it or to contradict it. And then this last little statement of five words. Faith is a real seeing. Faith is a real seeing. How do we walk now? We walk by sight?
Faith,
not by sight. The sight that we walk by is the sight by faith. So faith is the real seeing. And in Hebrews 11 and 1 that was read, describes faith this way. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." You know, assurance or substance, however it's translated, it's one of those Greek words that requires more than one English word really to adequately define the real meaning of it. The Greek word is hupto, well, I can't even pronounce that, but it doesn't matter. It means a setting under, that is, a support, or assurance, or confidence that supports us. We need that support. So this is the reason that I think we have several different English words or phrases in various translations, and I just listed some of them. In the New King James, as was read, it says substance. In the New American Standard, the New Revised Version, the English Standard Version, it says assurance. Weymouth's New Testament said well-grounded. Murdoch's New Testament, persuasion. The NIV says being sure of. Lexham's English Bible says a realization of. The old literal translation is the essence of. And there's a modern literal translation that says the firmness of. The easy to read version says what makes real. The Good News Bible says to be sure of. The Contemporary English Version says makes us sure of. And finally, the Complete Jewish Bible says being confident of. You know, those are good definitions, but they don't really fully express maybe the meaning of the Greek word. Vinson suggests that assurance gives probably the best one-word meaning of that Greek word. But he also adds that faith is an act of the moral intelligence directed at an object or a condition which sustains a certain relation to that object. Faith apprehends reality, or in other words, faith allows us to grasp reality. The assurance of faith allows the unseen objects of hope to become real and substantial. So assurance is the firm grip of faith on unseen fact. So, how does all of this relate to our blessed assurance that Jesus is mine? Well, first, let's consider the intended perspective of this lesson. Now, you need to listen to this. What do I mean, Jesus is mine? What do I mean, Jesus is mine? Now, I'll just answer. You know, the word mine, I want to focus on mine right now. Mine indicates this study is very personal. And the reason it is because it's all about me. So as we go through this study, or if you're studying with someone else, if you're studying with a person trying to convert them, this is important to have this kind of a study and this kind of a perspective and attitude. The study, it's all about me. So I'm going to, from time to time, to just kind of get that into our minds, I'm going to ask the question, well, what's this study all about? And I want everyone to answer together, it's all about me. Now, I'm pointing to me. I hope you didn't say Dwayne. I hope you said me and pointed back to yourself. It's all about me. So, we're ready to proceed together to encourage one another to help me determine my degree of assurance that Jesus is mine. That's what the lesson's about. Now, this lesson, it's an important work of edifying one another the way we're supposed to do is in the church. But I think it's also an excellent way to minister to lost souls or to people who are misled by false teaching. And if we can study with them, this lesson would work, I think. In either case, each participant must be willing to examine themselves whether they are in the faith with Jesus in their lives. It's just, that's important. I mean, if anybody is not willing to accept the words of God and examine themselves, then there's not much use to study with the person. No, it has to have obedience. That's right. You know, it's easy. A lot of people say, I have faith. Just like James was saying, I have faith. But Paul said, well, show me your faith by your works. So just keep in mind, I must be willing to examine myself. And what's this study all about? It's okay, good. We'll get there. Okay, the record says in 1 Peter 4 and 17.
For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?
Okay, that gives us a motive to study, doesn't it? And examine ourselves, because it says judgment's going to begin at the house of God. What's the house of God? That's the church. It's going to begin in the church. Begin with us. And if it begins with us first, then he said, well, what's going to be the end of those that don't even obey the gospel of Christ? So we need to be examining ourselves. Now, a really key verse that we're going to spend a little bit more time on is found in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 5. If we can have that read.
Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified.
Okay. And I like that translation. What was that?
New King James.
New King James. Okay. And it uses the word examine yourself. And then the very next statement was prove yourself. Well, I've got it in another translation. It says test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. But both of those are right. You know, I'm afraid that this teaching probably is grossly overlooked by the majority of people who call themselves Christians. And that can include me. So remember the question. What's this study all about? The correct answer is, it's all about me. Okay. So let's spend just a few minutes considering this 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. So if everybody would turn there. We're getting close to being out of time, but I think we'll have time to get this in. 1 Corinthians 13 and 5. And I'm looking at it in the New American Standard Bible. It says, test yourselves to see if. To see if what? You are in the faith. That word test, or as Clayton read it, examine, is from the word parazo, and it means to test. That is to scrutinize, to examine, to prove, to try. So in other words, to discover my weaknesses or strengths in regard to my faith and then be able to accept what I find and make those necessary changes, that's the only way I can ensure that I'm in the faith as revealed by the Scriptures or by the Bible. So the next word is very similar, but it has a slightly different meaning, and that was examine yourselves or prove. Did yours, Clayton, yours said prove yourselves. And it is a different Greek word. It's a longer word. I won't try to pronounce it, but it means tested, approved, or it means more like to be approved, to approve yourself. In other words, it's the idea of putting myself to test to prove if I am in the faith. The proof being, and what is the proof? Whether I'm in the faith or not, what is the proof of that? The word. That I am obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone read 2 Thessalonians 1:8.
In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Thank you. That's a pretty strong verse, isn't it? Very strong verse. And that's one that we need to keep in mind. People who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's just saying, if Jesus is in me, then His word is my guide. That is, I'm obeying His gospel. John 15:4-7.
Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you.
Okay, I had him read all of those verses because they kept saying that over and over again. If we abide in Him, He'll abide in us. In other words, He only abides in those that abide in Him. If you can remember that. He only abides in those that abide in Him. Okay, thank you for your help. You can throw away those sheets. I'll have some new sheets to hand out next week. And if we've got new people that want to read, I'll try to pass it around and... It's real good to have everyone help us because that helps it flow right on through. So I really